reading from Psalm 119, and you all know that Psalm 119 talks about the Word of God. So verse 33, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law, and observe it with my whole heart." So two things. Let me know, let me understand. Let me know, and let me understand. Two things that we should pray for us and for our kids. Verse 105, you all know, "Your word is lamp to my feet and light to my path." It is the compass, the rule. It is what guides me. And 160 will say, "The sum of your word is truth." Your word is truth. So we don't study the Bible as a scientist who is studying a chemical component or molecular or any other kind of scientist. We study Scripture as the Word of God, the supreme Word of God, Word of truth that feeds us. And that's the purpose why we're here. And that's the main purpose of this activity on Wednesday is Bible study. Also, we'll have fellowship, we'll have worship. There will be other, let's say, complementary blessings to us. But the main focus is that we can grow in our understanding of Scripture. But before we go to Scripture properly and we divide into our groups, let's praise the Lord. Two songs. I have two songs for us to praise the Lord. So, first song that we're going to praise the Lord is what we just read. "Thy word is lamp unto my feet." Let's stand and let's sing. We're going to sing the chorus, verse 1, the chorus again, verse 2, and we'll finish with the chorus. Okay? It works better when you turn it on. If you have quickly a request that we would like to pray. We'll pray for Eric. We'll pray for Eric. Yes. Okay, that is Gary's brother who got this somber news. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we raise the name of Eric. Pray for your grace over him, wherever he is. We pray, O Lord, for salvation, for restoration of his life. We pray also for Bob Brainerd, as, O Lord, he's probably facing his last few days. Men cannot do anything. So we come to you, Lord, because we know that you can, and you can heal him if it's your good will. But if it pleases you to take him, we pray, O Lord, that he will reflect on his life and will really turn to the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. We pray for his wife, his family there, that you give them peace as they go. We pray also, Lord, that you soothe his pain and discomfort. We pray for others in our congregation that are going through health issues, and we pray for your grace as they deal with pain and discomfort also daily. Others that have been sick, we pray for healing. We pray, oh Lord, that you bless now each class, each instruction to kids, to the youth, to us adults. May your grace be over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You may go to your classes, and we are going to stay here. So the theme that we are going to be looking into, the first, let's say, series that we're going to be looking into in Wednesdays, is archaeology of the Bible times. So archaeology of the Bible times. I judge that this would be a curious topic enough to attract people to come. And that's the reason why I'm not doubting that why you're here today, though. But I thought this would be a nice topic. So this is not necessarily a direct study of Bible texts, but it helps us to understand the context of Scripture and situations, events, because this is not archaeology per archaeology. We're not going to be looking into dinosaurs or ancient civilizations that have not to do with the Bible. We're going to be looking into Bible findings. And mostly, we're going to be looking into recent, not mostly. My focus is to bring to you the most recent findings in biblical archaeology. I'll bring you one today, I hope, at the end, that is one of the newest, and it's a very exciting one that was found out in the past year. And there's still publications that are coming out, have not come out yet, about this finding of biblical archaeology. But before we go into biblical archaeology, we need to start kind of with the basics. We need to go back a little bit and think, what is archaeology? So you think of someone in a dusty place in ruins, right? With a shovel or even a brush, brushing some sand and bones and stuff. Archaeology. So what is archaeology? So a few definitions for us just to become familiar with. So archaeology is the study of human history and prehistory through the excavation of sites and the analysis of artifacts and other physical remains. The definition of the Society of American Archaeology is the most basic, most succinct, and perhaps the better one, let's say, for all purposes that we do here, which is on, you see at the bottom right corner. It is, archaeology is the study of ancient and recent human past through material remains. So that is a very important thing for archaeology, is that you need to find material remains. And through the material remains, you will make conclusions. You will find, you will try to date, try to define the purpose, try to understand the culture, and that's how it is. However, the archaeological method is not only just going to a site and dig. So the archaeological method implies a lot of other things. Implies of course, excavation, but it involves now, for instance, using computational models to get to conclusions. Also, the study of chemistry and biology as well. It involves a lot of analysis and a lot of understanding of the culture or certain presuppositions about a culture. So this is the method of archaeology. This is the method of archaeology. Now let me ask you, in archaeology, what is the most important data for an archaeologist? So the most important data for an archaeologist, if he finds a vase, what is the most important thing about that vase that he can find out? What do you think it is? How old it is. Date. So archaeology is fixated on date. Finding a date. How old this is, from what period this is. We, in general, we are fixated in dating. Like history for us only has sense if we can put numbers and we can make it more concrete, more objective in terms of dates. So it's dates. How does archaeology then find dates? How an archaeologist will date an item. How, if he finds some sort of pottery, like a piece of pottery, how will he date? Well, suggestions? He can compare to something else. That's a method that is done as well. However, there are three things that are used as higher criteria than comparison. Because comparison could lead to some subjective. And also, if you find like a piece of pottery that is worn out by time without any markings or anything in it, it will look pretty much as any piece of pottery from other sites or digs. Right? And but the thing is, you could find a piece of pottery in the same dig, and they'd be completely different things, but they might look similar. Why? Because, as you know, some cities were built and rebuilt many, many times. It is estimated, for instance, that Jerusalem was rebuilt 40 times, or built and expanded 40 times. Any sort of dig in Jerusalem, according to the history, not according to the digs, because Jerusalem is a very restricted place to dig, and when we get there, we're going to talk more about it. Although a lot of progress have been done in digs in Jerusalem, but only through history, from when it was founded to today, considering all the wars that went through Roman period and all, like around 40 times. So you could find a pottery here, and then you dig a pottery that looks similar, but they are from different time. And so one way of doing it, and we hear a lot about it, is chemical dating. And when you think of chemical dating, you probably heard of the name carbon-14. Carbon-14. What is carbon-14? Let's say that this book was made in the year 2000. If this book was made in the year 2000, now it has 23 years. When it was made, it had a certain amount of carbon-14. And 23 years later, it decayed. Carbon-14 become nitrogen-14. And then the guys are saying that by measuring that, how much carbon-14 it has here, they'll be able then to find out the years. So carbon-14 is that. The other thing is called stratigraphy. What is this stratigraphy? It's like the layers on a dig. So you have one layer, one generation, then another layer, another generation, and all. You look the layers, and you have an idea of what is older. So if you find a pottery that is here and a pottery that is there, they might look similar, but you will know that this is earlier than this one that is older that is here. So preserving the layers is very important. And the third method of dating is finding and reading ancient texts, what they tell about history and events and things. And of course, the archaeologists will cross the three. But is this objective enough? What do you think? If you get the three, can you be objective enough and find the right date? For instance, I find this book today, and it has the title page ripped. So I don't know when it was made. But I take it to the lab, and I test on carbon-14. And I found out that it has a certain amount of carbon-14. Is that enough for me to know how old this book is? It's not, because I have to know how much it had at the beginning. So how do scientists do? They will estimate, presupposition. They will say, this couldn't have 100 years. This couldn't have 1,000 years. This could have 30 years. Yeah. So based on the decay of such and such and the study of all the hymenals that we have found, we might say that this is that. So they're trying to create a rule. The same thing goes for stratigraphy. How do you know that one layer lasted 40 years and the other layer lasted another 40? And are the layers uniform? For instance, you have there, this is Grand Canyon. Do you know where we believe about the formation of those layers in the Grand Canyon? Or most conservative believes, actually. Most conservative Christians believe that a sign up to an early earth will say that those layers were formed with the flood and after the flood process, and they are not corresponding to millions of years. However, archaeologists will study the Grand Canyon and they think that each layer was millions of years. So they will attribute millions and millions of years. There are good studies on both ways and very good conservative studies showing that those layers could be formed in but a few hundred years. So this stratigraphy also doesn't define. And the third one is use of literature. What is the problem to use of literature to date something? That the guy could be lying. Right? The guy could be lying. For instance, there's an old Jewish historian, Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He wrote about the history of the Jews, and he is the most ancient record of the history of the Jews. But every historian take what he says, especially in regards to numbers, with a pinch of salt. Because he will say, there were 100,000 soldiers. And they know that there were like 30,000, kind of. But that's like, you know, you read books and they will say, yeah, but we know that Josephus tended to sometimes aim high the numbers. They were saying he's lying, pretty much. So those three things, they are not objective. But what you will hear, scientists have discovered, and there will be an assertion of truth that will make you feel that you are a fool. Forgive me for saying. Or ashamed of yourself because you're not scientific enough. And they will shame us, indeed, you and I. We'll say, you are not scientific because science has proven. Science has proven. Let me show you a little article from New York Times. So this little article of New York Times says, such uncertainty exists in part because radiocarbon analysis and scientists use to date organic remains is less accurate for certain epochs. So New York Times is saying that they're devising a new way of chemically measuring because they're finding out that radiocarbon doesn't work. Why radiocarbon doesn't work? Because they have gotten two objects from the same layer, so belonging to the same period, and have done a testing those two objects. And one was, oh, this is 8,000 years. And the other was like, this is 400 years. What? It's not consistent. Why is not consistent, brothers and sisters? Because if this hymnal was buried and it was dry or was wet, if it had more rain or less rain, if it had corrosion or not corrosion, all the chemicals influence in the decay of carbon. It's not the same. It's not the same. So it's not objective enough. So they are devising a new method that is very interesting. Can you follow on? Which is this one, which is variations over time in Earth invisible geomagnetic field. So they're getting something that was burned and measuring how much magnetism it was by some radiation that issues. And then they're saying, oh, by how much radiation this had when it was burned, and it, mostly for things that were burned, we can say that this was from such an age. However, they have to estimate how the geomagnetic field on Earth evolved through years. So again, they have to input an X element that they don't know. This is New York Times. Not very conservative, not very Christian, not very in the sense of supporting Bible knowledge. So it's not news that these elements for dating are not objective, because archaeology is not an objective method. They would say it's objective. Look, the scientist, when he analyzes the layers in an object, he has many assumptions. He has assumptions about the earth ages, the date of the layers, the culture that he's studying, and the elements. And that will make him conclude that that thing over there was a water pitcher. Another archaeologist perhaps would conclude that it was a ceremonial artifact. But is because of the assumptions that are made. Is archaeology a very objective, precise science? Well, do we use chemistry and all of, say, study of ancient texts and all of that to try to tell us? But it's not. And there are some mistakes that have been done through the years, which are, some of them are quite funny. For instance, as this one, the Runemo case. So the Runamo case, that guy on the top, Finnur Magnusson, he found in the Nordic countries there, he found some rock with those markings there. And he studied for a few years that, and he came up with the message that was written in those rocks. Runes. Ancient Viking language that was written in runes, which is over there. You see then how he did. But then a chemist, also I think they're Swedish, studied the runes, the Jan Jacob Berzelius, and he concluded that they're just crackings on the stone. They're nothing else, nothing more than crackings on the stone. It's not language. There's nothing there. He did a study of the stone, and it's just crackings. And that's what science takes it to be today. Just cracks on a stone. It's nothing. It was not done on purpose. National Geographic, in 1999, in October 99, came with, they found the missing link that would show the evolutions from dinosaurs to birds. They came out. It was called the Archaeoraptor. The Archaeoraptor, meaning the one animal that perhaps is in the lineage of the velociraptors of the ancient days. And they did through finding that fossil there that was found in some caves or some place in China. And they did a big press conference, and they said, we found the missing link to show the sequence that man and all other species evolved from the dinosaurs and on and on. And they published in their October magazine of 2000. Only to 1 month later, in November of 2000, to retract everything because they found out that the fossil is a hoax from farmers in China who wanted to get some extra bucks and put that thing together with different chicken bones and created some sort of a fossil. So, of course, you know how ashamed they were. But they continue to lecture the world and how we are wrong. They continue to. I mean, if you watch Nat Geo, they have great camera. They have it's beautiful, their documentaries, for the camera, for what they do in filmmaking. Science is close to zero. Close to zero. That's what they do. They have great filmmaking. Science, or let's say unbiased science, it's zero. Unbiased science is zero. That's what they present. One last one, there was a people in the Bible that is called the Hittites. They are one of the seven peoples that the Israelites expelled. And in early 19th century, Bible scholars, those were Bible scholars, they said, I think, you know, the Bible is exaggerating here about these guys. We have never found these guys. They don't seem to exist. Probably they were a tiny, small nation that they defeated. And they're just making these guys seem big to, you know, make Israel look powerful. You know, they were like, Israel was a bunch of tribesmen. And they probably defeated a smaller even tribe, the Hittites, that will never find anything because, you know, we have not found anything. If a people that was that large, that big, as the Bible described, we would have found it. And guess what? They found it. They had found it, but they just didn't know what it was. And upon studying ruins, what is actual Turkey, they found out one of the biggest empires of the Bronze Age, of late Bronze Age, the Hittites, with language and cities and all of that. And even Wikipedia, and I like to use those hidden sources because they, Wikipedia, I use it a lot for general information. You just cannot trust generally biblical information, the kind of stuff, but it's interesting what they say. So they say, Before the archaeological discoveries that reveal the Hittite civilization, the only source of information about the Hittites had been the Hebrew Bible. And because it was the Hebrew Bible, guess what? They said, might not have existed. But if they dig a tablet of clay this size that has broken phrases, that might have been true. That has more authority. Because there is just this kind of it's a lack of will and even rebellion to acknowledge Scripture. For instance, this guy here, it's called Israel Finkelstein. Israel Finkelstein is a Jew born in Palestine. Born of a conservative Jew. He became a doctor in archaeology in the university. I think he's the University of Tel Aviv. And he became very famous. Because he published a series of books questioning the historicity of the Hebrew account. And he says, okay, I'm Jew. I believe in the Jews. We're here, but we have been here for a long time. But look, things are not really as they are. We have not found things there. So he would say, some of the places mentioned in the Bible did not exist. He says some places named with more recent names than they had during the time of the events narrated in the Bible. So sometimes the Bible would say, this city was called this name. And it would say, no, it didn't have that name then. Some people mentioned did not exist during the time they are mentioned in the text Bible. They're saying they're getting, you know, people, they're putting in the text a lot of newer things. He says some routes were not used during the Bible times. They are in the narrative. And he's saying some costumes, foods, animals, idols, or tools, and labor practices were not current during the time that they were described in the Bible. So what he's saying is like, you know, we have never found that the Israelites were that developed nation in the 12th century, as the Bible describes. So, the Bible's wrong. So you realize what is the point here? The point is, we have not found it yet. So, the Bible's wrong. It's not, we have not found yet, maybe we will find, and we have been finding in them. And if there's some way that the Lord doesn't want them to find, I guess. What is the pattern for us, brothers and sisters? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. So what we believe is that the information of Scripture is the premise from which we start. So when we study archaeology, when we study things, we don't question the Bible. The most that we can say, we have not found yet. We have not material proof, although we have spiritual teaching from God. So Scripture is indeed the one who defines. We start from Scripture and we finish in Scripture. So that's a little bit of how I'm going to approach it here. So we're going to look in archaeology with a pinch of salt, with a little bit of skepticism in the sense of what they're doing, not as much as they are about us, not much skepticism as they have in regards to us, but with some. But we will trust Scripture. Scripture. Is Scripture enough for us to write history of the world? That's the big question. No, it's not. Because the Bible is not a book of history. God gave information that was meaningful to us for us to know. He told us about creation, then the fall, then the flood, then the Tower of Babel, and then the call of the patriarchs and parts of history. But there's a lot that is not on the Bible that we don't know. There are gaps in the Bible history. So much that, for instance, those are conservative guys. When they date Abraham, for instance, some have dated Abraham as 1,996 before Christ. Okay, his birth. That answer is in Genesis. And I trust a lot in them because they have done a lot of good archaeological work with scientific methods, but then cross with the biblical information. And they're very clear and upfront and say, if what we find in the archaeological field is contradicting the Bible, we stay with the Bible and we try to understand what goes on there because we're not doing it right. For instance, this is another timeline of Abraham, the most accepted one. The most conservative says that he was born in 2,165. And then he died in 1,991 before Christ. What? Well, for archaeologists, that's a world of difference. Yeah, that's a world of difference. Yeah, yeah. But that for them will be enough for them to say, hey, it's wrong. Another conservative perspective is a website, if you want to check, called The Bible Timeline. It's very interesting, has a lot of information. We'll put Abraham a lot earlier, a lot later. So 1946 before Christ to 1771. And that will put Exodus. You know, every time you push him closer, you're pushing also Exodus, and then comes the Joshua, and then comes David. The whole history, you're cramping in more time. Why? Because we know that the Bible genealogies, they have gaps. And we're trying to fill the gaps and understand the difference in some Bible genealogies to make for this gap. The Jewish way of counting, this is conservative Jewish, puts Abraham being born in 1948 before Christ. So it's not 1948 now, right? It's before Christ, before Christ. So 1948 before Christ. That's the Jewish count, which, I'm sorry. That is the Jewish year. The Jewish start counting with Adam. And now the Jewish are in the year 4,000 and something. The Jewish calendar, the Jewish way of counting. So Abraham lived in the year 1948, which for us is 1830 before Christ. A little bit confusing here. I'm sorry if I'm being confusing. You can raise. But this is the conservative Jewish that follows then literally the genealogies of the Bible and the ages that are given. So you see that even conservative people that trust in Scripture, that's trying to understand Scripture, will date differently. Why? Because the Bible is not a book of precise history. It's not an almanac. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a dictionary kind of reference kind of book. What is given in the Bible as history is given to us for our blessing. However, brothers and sisters, I'm going to finish today talking to you about one find. The later one that I said, which is Joshua's altar in Mount Ebal, or Mount Ebal. God can just unveil something out of nothing. It's enough that we find an early, very early writing to prove that the Bible was in existence way before they accept the Bible. For instance, those that don't take the Bible as infallible and inerrant believe that the Old Testament was written and finalized in the 7th, 8th century to the 4th century. That's when they believe that it was written. We believe that it was first written by Moses. That is 800 years before that. So that's the difference between those that believe what Scripture says for what it says and those that are questioning Scripture. But once in a while, God will give us a find, and that's what I intend to do. That's my purpose here, is that I'll bring you these finds that God gives us. We still, brothers and sisters, I don't want to give you false hopes that I'll give you here the archaeological proof that the Bible is right, we won't have ever. Because you believe in Scripture, you don't. You start from Scripture, you don't. Your word is lamp unto my feet. It's light for my path. Your word is the truth. What did Jesus say in John 17:17? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. People speak about truth these days and are seeking for truth. But we have the truth. It's here. And we can be made pure and holy as we understand this correctly. Can we understand it? Well, archaeology helps us to understand, but doesn't guide entirely our understanding. So, Scripture talks in Joshua 9:30-35, talks about a ceremony that happened on Mount Ebal. So, Mount Ebal is, I'll try to point to you, you see Shechem, a little bit on top of Shechem, Mount Ebal, over there. Thank you. Okay? This is the Holy Land. You see Jerusalem here, more south to it, and Jericho, okay, and Mount Ebal. We know that to the Joshua, the book of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan there around Jericho, right? You remember that God parted the waters, and they crossed it. They defeated Jericho first. Then they defeated Ai, or Ai, second. And then on chapter 9 of Joshua, the Lord instructs them to do a ceremony, which is to go to Mount Ebal. And in between Mount Ebal, or Ebal, and Mount Gerizim, there are those two mounds over there. The Ark of the Covenant will pass. Joshua had to build an altar on Mount Ebal and put six tribes on Mount Ebal and six tribes on Mount Gerizim. We have the there. Yes. I think the next slide will help you. Thank you for the... So here is an actual photo of it. Okay? In the map, it looks a lot more distant, but it's not that distant. So you have Mount Gerizim, and six tribes would stand there. And that symbolizes the blessing of the Lord. And the other mount, Mount Ebal, is the mount of the curse, and six tribes would stand over there. And in here, in the valley, is Shechem. Do you know what Shechem is? It's the place where Abraham lived. Abraham's house, one of the places that he stayed longer, is where Jacob's well is where Joseph was buried. So it's a very rich site for the patriarchs. So the ceremony was this. The priests would have to carry the ark, and they would have to pass through this valley, symbolizing, if you follow the Lord and obey His laws, there is blessing. But if you disobey the Lord your God, there is curse. And while this happened, Joshua, with the priests, the high priest, would be sacrificing to the Lord on the Mount of Curse. Question, why on the Mount of Curse? Not on the Mount of Blessing. Because sacrifice is for sins. So sacrifice was done on the Mount of Curse. That is described in Scripture. You can read at home. We're not going to read for the sake of time. Joshua 9:30-35. And so the ceremony was done. Now, in the 80s, an altar was found, and it was dug by a professor, Adam Zertal, another Jewish professor, from the university, I think, of Haifa or Tel Aviv. I might be confusing. Jewish man from... And he dug there. And after digging and dating and finding things, he concluded it was first built on the 13th century. And it had all the features described in... And that was Mount Ebal. And it was 13th century. And it was made with uncut stones, because it's the description of the Lord, which is fairly unusual. Altars were not done with uncut stones. Altars were done with even stones that were cut evenly. So this is what he thinks that it was, the site. So this bigger ramp that was fairly big, we have a second one that will be more helpful. Look, it had like 10 feet tall, and it was like 3 feet wide. And that major altar was on top of an earlier altar that they dug that was then for the 13th century. So that part in blue over there, which was 2 meters, which is around 7 feet in diameter, is an early altar of uncut stones from the 13th century, upon which then a bigger altar later was built. What did they find? Bones. What bones? Lambs? Cows? Did they find pig bones? No. Any other kind of unclean bones? No. So it was the place of worship according to the tradition of the Israelites, which was very peculiar. By the way, they usually wouldn't find the right leg, the right thigh on these places. Why? Because in the law of Moses, the right thigh was to be given to the family of the priest to be eaten. So, Professor Zertal concluded in an article published in 1809 that it was Joshua's altar. Then comes Israel Finkelstein, the one guy that I mentioned before that published the book, also Jewish guy. What does he say? He says this. He says, it is clear that the description of the construction of the Mount Ebal altar by Joshua reflects a later reality. And historically, it is difficult to accept that there was a central worship site of the early Israelites, such as nearly date, as Zertal suggested. So he's saying, you know what? We have not found altars like this in any other place in the 13th century. That's what he's saying. I'm sorry for the expression. I'm saying, are you taking me for dumb? Because I would tell him. I'm sorry, not to you. I would tell him, are you taking me for dumb? Because the Bible doesn't describe that there were altars in any other place but one place. So of course you won't find altars of Israelite worship in any other place. But you will find altars of Israelite place where the Bible says. What is he saying is like, the fact that we don't find altars of Israelite worship in the same configuration with the same kind of bones and animals proves that Israelites were not worshiping that time. Because he's implying that there has to be a massive worship in many altars in many places that will prove that in the 13th century, Israelites were worshiping God the same place. Do you follow me? It doesn't make sense. The guy's just saying nothing. He's saying, because of the absence of evidence, then we have a proof. This guy's respected by UN. And this is one of the guys that is talking about Palestinians having right to the land because they were there first. This is Palestinian land. And in the year 2000, I think, or 14, they made a road over this place. And they destroyed a lot of the archaeological stuff, just because they wanted to make a road to make easier for visitors. Just so. Of course, there's a lot of political stuff, and I'm not going to go into the political stuff. But there's just not a desire to acknowledge. However, now comes the good stuff, and I know we're almost done, and we'll be done. Last year, this guy here, Dr. Scott Stripling, he's a doctor of archaeology of a Bible college in Texas. he got the findings of Zertal. In the description of Professor Zertal, that when he dug, he took dirt and made it on the west side, and took some dirt and put it on the east side. And he even described in his findings, the top soil we put on this side and the bottom soil we put on this side. So this guy got a grant, found a group of people, and they went there to get the dump. They got authorization, and you know, if you get authorization to go dig, you need to also have armed guards and stuff. And he went there. He started sifting through the mounds of material that Zertal dug of the earliest period. That would be the 13th century. And he used a technique that has been recently used, which is washing, water sifting. In the past, they used a lot of sifting, but because of some more, they thought water would damage stuff, and they started doing because in a dig in Jerusalem, and they found out that it's quite highly effective, doesn't damage a lot of stuff. So they started doing this technique, and they found a tablet, this tablet over there. Don't get me wrong. You look, it seems big, but it's less than an inch. It's 2 centimeters by 2 centimeters. It's less than an inch. It's like 3/4 of an inch by 3/4 of an inch. And it's a metal tablet. And it looked to be folded metal. So it's a metal tablet. You see how it's on the edges? And you see the blue? It looks like an oyster, doesn't it? And it's kind of bluish, because it's copper made. Copper from the period. So he thought, we need to open this stuff. We need to find it, but we don't want to break it. So what did he do? He gets permission and takes this to, I think, Belgium. To Belgium. And gets this thing in a kind of MRI machine, scan machine, whatever that sort. And they find out, look, that this thing is inscripted inside. So they form a team. This is last year. This was around second semester last year. You were still looking for a pastor, doesn't know what was going on. I was still looking for a church. You know, we were thinking, what's going to be of Christmas? Yes. And these guys were doing the study. So he gets some Hebrew scholars, and they start looking at these things, because this is like kind of letters that are different than original Hebrew. And they found out in the text, this writing here, this part, which is called the Yahweh inscription. And they found out that this is the earliest inscription that has the name of God, Yahweh, the God that he revealed to Moses. But it's written in a very, very ancient form. Ancient, mostly, so ancient that we kind of almost didn't know. Because what we know is that we kind of had that second form of Hebrew. And now, when we study, we have this last form of Hebrew here on the right. That's the Hebrew that we study in the seminary, or pastors study in the seminary. But that ancient form of Hebrew tells us a great deal. Tells us that the Hebrew was a language most ancient than most languages that are being taught. That they had a religion that is most ancient than most, and that they knew their God to be Yahweh most earlier than what they were saying 7th, 8th century. So now we have a find, a historical find with the name of God. And you say, well, this is nothing. I believe in the Bible. Yeah, but it's a slap in the face, a small slap of those deniers. But indeed. And they continue to dig and study. I mean, to study. And they found a chiastic parallelism there, a poem. And that's the poem. The poem says, cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh. Cursed, cursed, cursed. What mount was that found in? Mount Ebal. The mount of curse. Brothers and sisters, they have not published yet the findings. It has not come in an article yet. They revealed through interview, they did a presentation, review what they found, but there's more stuff that they're going to come out. And we don't even have the article. But archaeologists are already, if you type in your computer Mount Ebal at home, you'll find a lot of articles saying, archaeologists are skeptic about the find that have not been brought to the public yet. Archaeologists wonder why the article has not been published yet. So there's a lot of pessimism in relation to it. But it all points out that it's going to be a punch in their snout because they won't have any other way than accept that, yeah, this is a find. They will find a way of culturally disqualify that somehow. But what does that prove for the political thing, which we're not going to get into, that land belonged to the Israelites in the 13th century? Why it's being claimed now by the Palestinians, it's occupied by Palestinians. That is a big political problem. Big political problem. We're not going to go there, and we can discuss that after we step out, what you think, what I think, and all. But big political problem. However, we have a very ancient description of God's name. And you and I could think this is the earliest way that they understood God's name, by those three forms, three letters. People that were there, so close. You could even wonder if Joshua held that thing in his hand because he was dug under the altar and placed there. So this is one of the earliest findings that we have. And praise the Lord. He doesn't want to be known through science. He doesn't want to be known through archaeology. He doesn't want to be known through chemistry. Those are only evidences that corroborate Scripture, because He wants to be known through Scripture. And that's where we find really who God is. Let's pray. Lord, as we start this journey, we pray for Your grace over us so we can understand these things, discern them, know how to interpret them, and we can build our faith in Scripture, and most of all, in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the I Am. We pray in His name, thanking You for this evening, a blessed evening You have given to Your church together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.